All right, let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace. We ask that you would grant us an understanding of the Word of God and that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts and lives that we might live by it and serve Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Proverbs 27. And this evening, I'd like us to begin at verse 11 and go down through verse 17. Now, actually, just to set the stage, beginning at verse 11 and going all the way through the first verse of chapter 28, we have a section that has bookends on it, essentially. Verse 12 and then verse 1 are bookends, but there's an introduction here in verse 11. And verse 11 is an appeal by a godly father to his son. We find this over and over again in the book of Proverbs. And then verse 12 talks about the simple plunging ahead into danger without taking any heed of it. And chapter 28, verse 1 talks about the wicked fleeing when no one pursues. And so these are sort of like bookends here. The wicked fleeing when there's no danger. The simple fleeing into danger because they don't take any heed of it at all. And in between are various pieces of advice that have to do with prudence and integrity. Tonight we're going to be looking mostly at things that deal with prudence. And so let's begin with verse 11. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. So over and over again in Proverbs, we've got the godly father addressing his son in this way. Because the book itself contains many of these exhortations for the young man to become wise. That's what the godly father wants. And so he counsels him, and we can go all the way back to chapter 1. Leslie, if you would read chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, please. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where yeah, he's counseling him to listen to his father and to his mother and to God.
Okay. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother.
Okay, so we're told, first of all, to fear the Lord and to listen to him and to gain knowledge from him. Wisdom and instruction, and then also that the father and the mother are not to be forsaken either. So a godly father wants his son to listen to God, to God's word, and to listen to himself and to listen to his mother's instruction. And in this particular verse in chapter 27, what's added is so that this godly father might be able to answer any reproach about the conduct of his son by being able to point to his son's wisdom and uprightness. And so the idea is, if you're living in a godly way, then when somebody tries to take issue with me about my children, I can point and say, take a look at how wise and how godly this young man is. He's listened to the Lord. That's the idea behind it. Now, starting in verse 12, then we've got some things that have to do with prudence in general. Verse 12, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So it takes wisdom to distinguish between having rightful courage and being a fool and just walking into danger. This verse is similar to one that we already saw back in chapter 22. Lisa, would you read chapter 22, verse 3, please? Okay. Now, we've talked about the prudent before, and the word itself, the word prudent, means shrewd or crafty, if you're thinking kind of in a negative way, but the way it's being used here is a positive way, and so it means discerning or sensible. So if you're talking about, on the one hand, you can talk about somebody who's shrewd or crafty, but on the other hand, like it is here, you can talk about someone who is discerning, who has good sense, good wisdom. In judgment, he has a capacity to understand. We've seen him before. Ellis, would you read Proverbs 14, verse 16, please?
Proverbs wise man fears and departs from evil, and a fool rages and is self-confident.
Okay. All right. And so the wise man there is the prudent man. He's cautious. He watches his footsteps. He turns away from evil. But obviously, well, we see the fool over and over again. He just runs headlong into trouble. And we've got a biblical example here of being on the lookout for danger headed your way and getting out of its way before it comes. The danger, the warning here is to the person who is clueless and careless and just keeps blundering on into danger when he ought to see what's coming. And because he doesn't pay any attention to what's coming, he suffers for it. There's a biblical example, and the biblical example I'd like us to think about for a minute is the example of those folks in Egypt who ignored the plague of hail. Moses, in Exodus chapter 9, Moses warned the people of Egypt that the plague of hail was about to come and told people to get inside. And if you value your life, you know, you need to move inside and you need to move your livestock inside out of the field. And so in Exodus 9, we read this. This is verses 20 and 21. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And then verse 25 tells us what happened. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. So here these folks were warned in advance, God's going to send hail, get out of the open, get into shelter. And there were people who did pay attention and did get out of the way, but then there were fools who just ignored what God had to say, and they were struck down by the hail. That's just prudence in general. We've got the next verse, verse 13, talks about prudence in business. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. We've talked about this before. We've talked about not co-signing a loan for a stranger or an immoral woman. And this is virtually a repeat of chapter 20, verse 16. The point is that in one of the books that I read, the author said kindness loses its goodness when it loses its sound judgment. So you shouldn't trust a man who gets involved in foolish debts over and over again. And like I said, we've seen this. Leslie, would you read Proverbs 6, the first five verses, please? This is the first warning that we have of this in Scripture, in the book of Proverbs, rather. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5.
My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler.
Okay. So when we talked about that, those verses, we saw that basically what the father is saying to his son is, if you get yourself into this situation, don't rest until you get out from under it. This is a disaster. Don't go to sleep. You work at getting yourself out from under this situation as hard as you can, just like an animal would that gets caught in a trap. You try to get out of it as quickly and as rapidly as you possibly can. Now, what's a person done? He's put up security, which means he's pledged or he's made a deposit or he's guaranteed a mortgage. And he's basically saying that he will pay to ensure that the loan is repaid. So if the man who has made the loan defaults on it, and you have gone surety for it, you've guaranteed it, then you're saying, I will pay. If so-and-so can't pay, I will pay. That's a dangerous thing to do, Scripture says. And in this particular instance, it says, so when a person does that, just go ahead and take his garment. Now, his garment is the outer garment that he would wear, and it would be the last thing that you could possibly take from a person because he's got nothing left. This would be like a homeless man's overcoat who's living, say, someplace in Chicago or Detroit, someplace where it gets actually cold in the wintertime. It gets cold around here, but not like that. And this guy's sleeping outside. In order to keep from freezing to death, he wraps himself up in this overcoat. And so you're saying, take the man's overcoat. If he's gone surety for somebody, you might as well take the very last thing that he would never give up, because he's lost it all already. If he's gone surety, he might as well be homeless. He's lost everything. Exodus 22 tells us what, let's see, whose turn is it? Lisa. Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, please. There, the law talks specifically about what to do in terms of a poor person. 26 and 27. So just imagine for a moment, you're talking about somebody who has borrowed money from you, and for collateral he's put up his overcoat. And what Scripture says is when it gets to be nighttime, you have to return that to him, because otherwise he'll freeze to death. He's got nothing else to sleep in. So the idea would be that you would return the overcoat to him, and in the morning when the sun comes back up, he would hand it back to you until he has worked off whatever that debt happens to be. And here what Proverbs is saying is when somebody cosigns for a stranger or an adulteress, you might as well take everything they've got, down to the very last thing that they would never give away, because they're going to lose it all. The word stranger or foreigner and the word adulteress are related. An adulteress is a foreign woman. The idea being she's foreign to you. She's somebody else's wife, or she's not your wife, and so she's a foreigner. You don't have any dealings with her. And so you end up getting yourself into lots of problems that way. Remember what we've talked about. The reason that this is so foolish is because if you guarantee that you'll repay somebody's loan, he has absolutely no incentive to repay it, because he knows you'll repay it. Okay? You've promised to pay for all of his debts, and so he's just going to sit back and let you pay for all of his debts. This is the problem with the whole welfare system that we've got, is the government essentially says they'll pay for the debts of folks, and people have no incentive to work to have those debts paid off in any way. It's just sinful human nature, and Scripture warns against that type of thing. And yet, we've got couple of examples in Scripture of godly men who violated this for the right reason and did a godly thing in doing so. One of them is Paul going surety for Onesimus. Philemon, only one chapter, verses 18 and 19. Got it there, Ellis? Would you read it, please?
But if he has wronged you or owed anything, put that on my account. I fall in writing with my own hand, I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self beside.
Okay. So basically what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is volunteering to repay all of the debts that Philemon owes. That Onesimus owes to Philemon, and yet he's sort of putting the screws on Philemon. He's just basically saying to him, I'll be glad to repay anything he owes you. You charge it to me, and you know I'm good for it, because of all that we've been through, and let's just not mention the fact that you owe me your very life. So he's sort of putting the screws on him like that to say, okay, I'm not going to worry about this too much. He deals with the debt that Onesimus owes to Philemon by saying, charge it to my account, and yet Philemon owes Paul for hearing the gospel, for salvation, for all the things that Paul has brought to him. Christ is the ultimate example of the one who went surety for us. This is Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So what happened is, and this, when you think about it in terms of debt in this way that Paul mentions it in Colossians, we owe God a debt that we can't repay. Christ went surety for us. He's called surety. He paid the debt for us. We can never repay Christ. We can never repay God. And we are not trustworthy enough to even try to attempt to repay. I mean, why would anybody go surety for us? Because we're sinners and we're in rebellion against God. And yet Christ paid all this debt for us. And he is the surety of, or the guarantor of, a better covenant. Leslie, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, please.
So much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant.
Okay. So we talked about over and over again, and when we looked at Hebrews, we saw how Jesus is better than all sorts of things. And in that particular instance, he is the guarantor, he is the surety of a better covenant. He has done everything that's necessary for that covenant to be established with us and fulfilled with us. So he paid the debt that we cannot pay to God. He paid on our behalf in the covenant. That's what's being said in Hebrews 7. So what we've got here is these two examples from the New Testament of Paul and Jesus who, shall I say, violated the wisdom of Proverbs by going surety for someone else. And yet the general principle still remains. You're not Paul. You're not Jesus. And the general principle is don't go surety for someone, especially for an adulteress, as it says here. So we'll come back to chapter 27 and look at verse 14. This is prudence in living, in life. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted as cursing. Now, imagine just a minute, somebody who comes and stands on your front lawn at 4 o'clock in the morning and begins to holler at you and talk about what a great person you are and how wonderful you are. You're the best neighbor that he's ever had. That he just enjoys living next door to you, and you're the best guy that's ever lived on the face of the earth. He's doing this at 4 o'clock in the morning, shouting at the top of his lungs. The best intentions can cancel themselves out when they're carried out in a foolish manner, and this is one of those instances when timing's important. Timing's really important. A loud voice that awakens your neighbor early in the morning is not a good thing. And the idea seems to be, and the words that are used here indicate, he does this every single day. Every morning he gets up, before you get up, and he shouts at the top of his lungs, what a great guy you are. Yeah. Yeah. I've had people do this before. They've called me in the middle of the night about one particular thing, but the funny thing about it, I have no idea. This is the oddest thing that ever happened. I was living, where were we? I can't remember. But I had to get up early to go to some like Presbytery meeting or something. So I had to get up at like 4 or 4:30. The telephone rings, and it's 4 o'clock. And somebody on the other end says, are you up yet? And I said, yeah, I am, thanks. And they hung up. Now, I had not put in a call to any of my friends whatsoever. This was somebody's idea of a joke, as far as I know, but it was exactly perfect timing. In the Lord's providence, I didn't even need my alarm clock that morning. But normally, you wouldn't want that to happen. You wouldn't want the phone to go off at 4 o'clock and have somebody holler at you and tell you what a great guy you are. And so it wouldn't take long before you're not seeing this as a blessing, you're seeing this as a curse. You know, this neighbor is driving you nuts. How could he wake me up every day doing this same thing? There's also, in the wording here, there's also an element of flattery going on. Notice that he's blessing his neighbor with a loud voice every day. And so he's flattering him. We've got an example in Scripture of a sinful use of flattery in a similar way here. Greg, would you read 2 Samuel 15, the first six verses, please? This is about Absalom using flattery to win the hearts of Israel. First six verses. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6 verses.
After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to them, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel.
Okay. Now, there are a couple of things. Notice he got up early. He got to the gate before anybody else came in. So this was his common practice. And he used flattery, and he steals the hearts of all of Israel. And he is the consummate political campaigner. Notice the political promises that he's making here. "Oh, if I were only, you know, if I were the judge, you'd get judge. You've got a good case, buddy. If I were judge, I'd see to it that you got justice." And whenever anybody would start to, as it says here, bow down to him, he'd, "Oh no, don't do that. You know, I'm just a man just like you." And so he's playing the false humility card. He's flattering these people, and he is like a politician promising anything and everything to everybody that comes through the gate, and he steals the hearts of the men of Israel, which goes to prove that the people have been at this political stuff for a long time. And every time I read it, I think about campaign promises. Let's move on. Proverbs 27, verse 15. This is talking about prudence in marriage. Part of it we've heard before. There is a slightly new part. Verses 15 and 16. "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand." Okay, so what's being said here is you need to be very, very careful. Think about how your behavior is going to affect your wife's behavior. In marriage, the two of you affect each other. And here you've got a husband who is trying but failing to restore, to hold back his wife's acting in a quarreling, nagging way. He's not able to do that. We've seen this before. We've seen the quarrelsome wife before. Lisa, Proverbs 19:13, please. Okay. So, in addition to a foolish son, a wife who quarrels or is contentious is a source of sorrow and difficulty in the home. When we looked at that verse, I made the comment that, well, you can kick the boy out on his ear, but you can't kick your wife out. So, yeah, you're stuck with her. So, here, what are you going to do? You know, here's a problem. She's constantly nagging. She's constantly quarreling. And so this quarreling refers to stirring up strife or trouble incessantly. And it's likened to the dripping of a leaky roof. or you know anything that, that drips like that or leaks like that. I've got a faucet in the bathroom that I'm going to have to replace the seal on because it's doing exactly that. It's dripping, and if it's really quiet and the water hits just exactly right, you can hear it all the way through the house. It's just the other night I thought, what in the world was that? And then I realized that it was the faucet. So I'm going to have to replace that. But it can drive you nuts. Of course, you've heard the old folk song about the man who couldn't patch his roof on a rainy day because it's raining. And then when the sun was shining, he didn't go up to patch his roof because, after all, the roof's not leaking. But here you've got somebody that is compared to a dripping, leaking roof all the time. And this woman is the source of strife in the home. Ellis, Proverbs 21, would you read verse 9 and verse 19? Okay, and we don't need to read it because Proverbs 25:24 is identical to Proverbs 21:9 about living in the corner of a housetop. Now, remember, in that part of the world, houses had flat roofs because it gets hot. There's not a lot of snowfall, and people would, in the summertime in particular, go up on the roofs and sleep at night because it was cooler up there. And it was not unusual to build a little room on the roof. Both Elijah and Elisha ended up spending time in places like that. There were guest rooms that were built on the roof. And so here you've got the husband being in the doghouse, but the doghouse is on the roof. He's having to spend time up there because he can't spend time in the house with his wife, or he's living in the wilderness because of what she's doing constantly. It's continually happening. Now, you know what happens. It's a source of irritation, but it's also destructive. A roof's going to eventually cave in. If you don't repair that hole in the roof, it's going to get bigger, not smaller. So there are problems. You need to deal with that problem right away. You can't just let it continue. And this verse adds something new to us, which says that the difficulty in restraining such a person is like trying to grasp the wind or to hold olive oil in your hand. It's slippery. It's impossible to do. You can't just imagine trying to do that. You can't grasp the wind, and you can't pour olive oil into your hand and try to move it to something else. Okay, let's come to verse 17, and we've got a play on words in verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. The word another in the ESV, there's a footnote there that says the face of another, which is literally what it reads. And the word face is where you've got this play on words, because the word face can refer to your face, your visage, or it can refer to the edge of an axe or a sword. So iron sharpens iron is an image of taking a steel or an iron file and using it to sharpen the edge of an axe. Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge or the face, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. So same word that's being used there. So the face of the axe is the edge of the axe, and you use iron to sharpen it. One man can sharpen the face of another is what's being said here. So it's a play on words. The image then is of somebody who is interacting with a good man. A good man's encouraging him. A good man is correcting him according to Scripture. And you're honing one another's skill in handling challenges. So it's a good thing for you to interact with someone else because they can hone the imperfections out of you. And this is what God designs for us to do. And Therefore, we're to encourage and teach and hone one another. Let's look at a few verses that deal with that. Leslie, Colossians 3:16. Greg, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Lisa, Hebrews 3:13. And Ellis, Job 4, verses 3 and 4. 3:16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, that was, no, that was it. You got it. Greg, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, please.
Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing.
Okay, and notice the one another's in both of those verses. Encourage one another, teaching and admonishing one another. And Hebrews 3:13 has another one another in it. Okay, so we are to encourage one another, we're to teach one another, we are to admonish one another and teach one another every day in order to keep folks from being caught up in sin and being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And the biblical example is Job. This is one of the true statements made about Job, about what he was like. Job 4, verses 3 and 4.
Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your hands have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees.
Okay. So Job had been involved in doing that. He had instructed many folks. He had strengthened folks who were weak. He lifted up. He upheld folks who were struggling and stumbling. And so he was doing these things that Scripture says a godly man ought to be doing. And the point of verse 17 then is that just like you can use an iron file to sharpen the head of an axe, the face of an axe, the edge of an axe, so men sharpen one another as we exhort and admonish and teach and pray for one another, build each other up in the Christian faith. I had a friend who did a paper in seminary on all the one another's in the New Testament, and there are quite a number of one another's there having to do with the fact that God has created us and redeemed us to be with one another and to strengthen one another. There shouldn't be any lone wolf Christians. All of us need each other. And one of the things here that Proverbs is saying is we need each other to hone one another so that we are doing the right thing. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? And we will go on from there next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've looked at this evening. We ask your blessing upon us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us grace and wisdom in all the decisions that we make. And Father, that you would help us to be involved in one anothering each other, that we would exhort and teach and admonish and encourage each other, that we would hone one another to serve you in a godly way. Please forgive us for our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.